Well, last week I preached a sermon entitled Greater Freedom, and I told you we were winding down our series called Greater, and I asked you to pray for me for direction for our next series, and there was so much, an overwhelming response, really, to the message on greater freedom, on laying the axe to the root. And I felt led to continue on that theme, so the message on greater freedom turned out to be a transitional message from the series Greater to one now that I'm calling Greater Freedom. And we're going to concentrate for a little while here. I don't know how long yet, but for weeks and probably months, we'll see, on greater freedom. And I talked last week about how I've preached on this so many times, and spiritual armor and warfare and all those things. But I kind of got back to looking at, and I haven't really preached a series on that in a while. I really felt led in these times that we're in. We need to know how to walk in freedom. We need to know how to do spiritual warfare. We have got to have it down. And so we're going to be concentrating on that. Now, the first part of this message, I'm going to do a little bit of a review on last week. And we talked about John 8:36, which says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, really and truly free. And we talked about how this true freedom is available to all of us. And we saw how that freedom is great, but staying free is greater. Getting free is one thing, staying free is something else. And we saw that in order to experience greater freedom, we must lay the axe to the root. And I get that from Matthew 3:10, and this is from John the Baptist, where he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this verse, he was speaking to those walking in legalism rather than walking in faith. But from this passage, we can draw out this principle that when you're not bearing good fruit in your life, you need to lay the axe to the root. When you are bearing bad fruit in your life, you need to lay the axe to the root, because the fruit always comes from a root. And we're going to concentrate on this series of trying to find the roots, cause of some of our behaviors. And so many times we wonder, why am I this way? Why am I doing these things? Why do I keep being tempted with this or with that? We're going to talk about that and learn how to lay the axe to the roots so that we don't have to be bound up by those things our entire lives. Because many of us just go through our lives just trying to control outward behavior, just saying no, 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 stop, stop, stop. But if we don't lay the axe to the root, it will keep coming back. So we can't just deal with outward symptoms. We got to deal with the roots. And so in this series, I want to go deeper into dealing with those roots that need to be axed so that we can live in freedom. And some of those roots we find by understanding what Jesus came to do on earth to accomplish on our behalf. And we find that in Luke 4:18 through 19. I read this to you last week, where Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me too. And then he lists six things. These are six things Jesus came to earth to do for you. Six things he was anointed to do. Six things we should receive from Jesus, and six things we should be involved in imparting and ministering to other people. He said, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These show us six roots that we need to lay the axe to in order to live in greater freedom. And last week, I talked about how the first root that we need to lay the axe to is the root of sin. And I want to expand on that today. I just kind of covered it a little bit last week, but I want to expand on that as I preach a message entitled, Laying the Axe to the Root of Sin. Laying the axe to the root of sin. Listen, sin is rooted in self-centeredness and this natural inclination we have to go our own way and do our own thing, which is actually rebellion against God. And again, I remind you of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, Today, that's a mantra that people live by. Hey, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. You go your way, I'll go my way. You have your truth, I have my truth. That is the essence of sin. Going your own way, doing your own thing, not concerned about what God wants. And God laid, the Lord laid on Jesus that iniquity. The iniquity is that inward root in us that bears the fruit of sin. There's an inward iniquity. The word literally means bent. I'll talk about that in another sermon. And we all have this bent, this orientation that we have to struggle with and we need to take to the Lord and be set free from. But really, living for yourself rather than God results in you really never wanting to repent. I want to tell you a true story to illustrate this. Back in the 1940s, Mickey Cohen was the number one gangster in L.A. And he brought in $500,000 a day through illegal activities, and mainly gambling. And I looked it up. What is a $1 in 1940 worth today? And a dollar in 1940 is worth $22 today. So if he was bringing in $500,000 a day, it's in today's money, that would be $22 million a day. Excuse me, $11 million a day. $11 million, that's a lot of money. And Mickey Cohen had this kind of peculiarity. He loved to be seen with famous people. And so he would go to restaurants and nightclubs where stars were performing, and he would hang out with people like Sammy Davis Jr., Humphrey Bogart, Jimmy Durante. Some of you people have no clue who those people are, but you can Google it and figure it out. Well, if you know church history at all, you know that in the 1940s was when Billy Graham really hit it big. And it was in Los Angeles. And it attracted a lot of publicity, and big movie stars of the era, like Roy Rogers, a singing cowboy, he got saved at that meeting. And Mickey Cohen wanted to meet the guy who was converting all those famous people. So it was arranged for Mickey Cohen to attend this meeting up in Hollywood where Billy Graham was meeting. You can look up Billy Graham and Hollywood stars, and you'll see a picture of Billy Graham in a room with Jimmy Stewart and Gregory Peck and people like that, and all these stars where he was ministering the gospel truth to them. And at the end, they asked people to raise their hand if they were interested in learning more about Christianity, and Mickey Cohen raised his hand. So they sent someone out to Mickey Cohen's house to do some follow-up work, and they got there and explained the gospel to him and asked him if he wanted to pray the sinner's prayer. And Mickey Cohen said, sure. And he prayed the sinner's prayer. And the Christian world was jubilant over this conversion of this notorious gangster. What a trophy, what a testimony. I mean, this is going to be amazing. However, their excitement was short-lived because they soon noticed that Mickey had not changed at all. He was still doing the same thing, still with the same people, still involved in the same illegal activities, still bringing in $500,000 a day through gambling and other things. So they sent somebody else to talk to Mickey to talk about his lifestyle. And when he was confronted by his lack of change, here's what Mickey Cohen said, and I'm quoting, "I'm not a bad guy. I always strive for the best. I always try to do things in a professional way. I have my own principles about things. Like when I pull off a heist, it's a bad reflection on me if anybody just standing around gets hurt. I work clean. I was never a person who would take the life of anybody unless it was absolutely a must. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen, Christian politicians. What's the matter with being a Christian gangster? You never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me I had to give up my friends. If I have to give all that up, if that's Christianity, count me out." Of course, he was never in. He was never in. He was never in. How do I know? Because he had no change. He had no repentance. He didn't see himself as a sinner. He didn't see himself as a bad guy. He just emotionally responded to this message because he was enamored with Billy Graham and all these famous people. But there was no change of behavior because there was no change of heart. And there was no change of heart because there was absolutely no repentance. None. The only way to deal with sinful behavior is through repentance. Now, before I tell you what repentance is, I want to tell you what it is not. This is what repentance is not. Repentance is not conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is needed. It's necessary. But it in itself is not repentance. Conviction is the Holy Spirit pointing out certain things in our life that need to change, pointing out certain sins in our life. It's not condemnation, by the way. Condemnation is from the enemy. And it doesn't just point out things you've done wrong. Condemnation attacks you as a person. You are evil. You are bad. You will never be good. You are beyond hope. God doesn't even love you. You're worthless. You might as well give up trying. You see, condemnation, sir, is from the enemy. And it drives you from God. But conviction is by the Holy Spirit, and it draws you to God. But conviction in itself is not repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry. It's great that you're sorry that you did wrong. And we'll talk in a minute about how godly sorrow leads to repentance. But sorry in itself is not repentance. You know somebody who's told you sorry 1,000 times and they've never changed. Sometimes at some point, the sorry becomes almost meaningless. Yeah. Repentance is not penance. Penance is where you do something on your own to try to pay for your sin. If you grew up in a Catholic church or a Catholic family, you go to confession, and at the end of confession, the priest tells you what you do for penance. You need to say 5 Our Fathers or 10 Hail Marys or whatever else he tells you to do. That is penance. Anything you try to do to somehow pay for your own sin. Repentance is not outward reformation without inner heart change. There are some people who can have some outward change and never really have repented. I think of Deb's father. He was an evil man. He was a bad man. He beat her mother. He was just a bad person. And, of course, they divorced when she was a baby, and he ended up moving to California. And later on in his life, he's tried to get himself together, and he went to counseling, and he stopped some of the really, really bad behavior that he had been doing. But he never really had a change of heart. He never really repented to God. In fact, I remember he came to visit all his children that he had left. It was Deb, her older sister, Kathy, who's been here, and their brother, Vince. He went to all of them. Left the first two, left upset, walked away. Came to our house when we lived in Arlington, and we loved him and accepted him. But I remember having conversations with him and just about God and about he was so bitter about his family and his parents. And I talked to him about the necessity of forgiveness, and he was like, no, no, no way, never in a million years. They don't deserve it. I will never give it. And he was just full of all this anger and bitterness, and he died. He died cut off from God and his family. He was all alone. It was days before somebody discovered him dead. And I want you to understand, there's a big difference between turning over a new leaf and turning your life over to God. There is a big difference. And there are some people who, through sheer willpower, can make some changes in their life. And that's a good thing, but that's not turning your life over to God. And by the way, the trouble with turning over a new leaf is that once you've turned it over twice, you're right back to where you started from. Y'all know about that? Repentance is more than conviction, more than sorrow, more than outward reformation. Repentance means to do an about face, a U-turn. The word literally means change, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude. It leads to a change of lifestyle. And so when we go God's way, it changes us and results in life and freedom. If we go our own way, it results in death and captivity. We need to be quick to repent. Or our heart will harden, and the roots the roots of the sin in our life will just grow ever deeper. That's why you need to respond to God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit when it happens, because if you resist it, you harden your heart, and it gets harder and harder then to hear the convicting voice of the Spirit. Now listen, I know some people don't like this kind of teaching. In fact, there are some what I call hyper-grace teachers today, people who are big on TV and on radio and sell a lot of books, and they actually teach. I could bring a book in here, and I could go in my office and bring it in here right now, where there's a very popular guy teaching that once you're a believer, once you've repented from your sin, once you become a believer, you never ever need to repent again. He actually says in this book, the Holy Spirit does not convict believers of sin, only unbelievers. And that a believer never needs to repent of their sin. People believe that. Now listen to me. I've had people leave this church over this issue. Seriously. And I say, no. Don't believe that. I'm not going to teach that. If that's what you're looking for, this ain't it. Love you. And here's the thing I always say, and I've said this to multiple people, and none of them have had an answer for me. None of them. But they still cling to this belief. And I think it's the work of the enemy wanting to get people to think you never need to be convicted of sin or to repent of sin. I always tell them, so you're telling me that in the New Testament, once a believer is born again, that God, the Holy Spirit does not convict them, and God would never tell them to repent. And he says in the book, preachers should never preach that believers should repent. So it's wrong to tell believers to repent. Yes, they say. And then I ask them this, have you read the book of Revelation? It's all the way to the end. Have you got there yet? Doesn't sound like you got there yet. Because in the first few chapters, Jesus talks to seven churches. Yes, sir. And out of those seven churches, five of them, Jesus, in red letters in your Bible, talking to believers in a church, tells five of those seven churches, repent. And he doesn't just say repent. He says repent or else. And he lists some bad stuff that's going to happen if they persisted in their lifestyle. He said, and I say, so there's Jesus in the New Testament in red letters under the new covenant, under the age of grace, in the age of church, in the age of the Holy Spirit, telling believers they ought to repent. And you want to tell me that I should not get up here to my congregation and proclaim like Jesus said, that if you're living in sin, if I'm living in sin, we need to repent of it. I want to stick with what Jesus said over what any other preacher says, any book says, or anything else. We got to stick with that. And by the way, I want to say this to them. And they believe the word repent means change. Do you think that once you become a believer that you have no more changing to do? No, you got a lifetime of changing to do. And you'll never repent or change until you see the need for change and your absolute inadequacy to change yourself apart from God. Do you know when Jesus came on the scene preaching, you know his first word was repent? Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. It's not talking about the financially poor, but the spiritually poor. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, this is the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. That means you are a beggar, a pauper spiritually before when you come to Christ. You have nothing to offer him. You don't come to him saying, I'll give you this, I'll give you this, I'll do this, I'll do that if you save me. No, you come empty-handed. You come empty-handed as a beggar saying, please, Lord, I have nothing to offer you but myself. I'm asking for you to repent for your salvation. I cry out for your mercy. And many people never receive the good news because they aren't poor enough. They see themselves as good enough. The story about Mickey Cohen, I'm not a bad person. I don't kill nobody unless I absolutely have to. When I pull off a heist, when I rob people and all these things, I don't hurt people unnecessarily. I've got principles. And everybody, listen, everybody has their own principles to live by. Everybody thinks they've got their own truth. Everybody thinks they've got it figured out. And everybody thinks they're good enough. And I always want to ask them, how good is good enough? How do you know when you've reached good enough? You just made it up. You think in all your wisdom, and I asked them, do you know every bit of information in the universe? Oh, no. Are there things you don't know? Oh, yes. So how can you make that proclamation? What are you basing it on? Well, it's just what I think. It's just what I believe. Well, you just believe in something you made up. It's a fairy tale. I'll tell you how good enough is good enough. The Bible tells us there's a standard. Jesus. Jesus was good enough. He was the only acceptable sacrifice. And I've never met one yet when I said, if we stood you up next to Jesus, would you say you're as good as him? And they all say, oh, no, I wouldn't say that. Well, listen then, you're not good enough. You're not going to make it to heaven on your own. He's the only way. There is no other way. He was good enough. He sacrificed himself for you so that he became your sin so that you could get his righteousness so you could then be made holy before God and acceptable to God. It's not you. It's him. He's good enough. I wasn't planning on preaching that, but that was pretty good. That was free. Yeah. But true repentance lays the axe to the root. What happens when I do that? Then I'm hurrying to get through everything else. But listen, without true repentance, you won't change. And if you haven't changed, you haven't repented. Repentance lays the axe to the root. I'm not saying that you don't still struggle with stuff. But your heart changes. Your want to changes. You know what I'm saying? But before you didn't even care about the will of God. You're just doing your own thing. But once you're born again, once the Spirit of God's in you, all of a sudden now you care. If you stop caring, that's when it gets hard. But Jesus dealt with self-righteous people all the time, Pharisees and all these religious leaders. And here's what he said to them in Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you think you're righteous enough on your own? Go for it. I didn't come for you. I came for the spiritually poor. I came for those who know that they sin, that they know apart from me they have no hope. I came for them, and I'm going to give my life for them. And if you want to stand before God one day having your own righteousness, go right ahead. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, who was an amazing man, and I wouldn't want to stack myself up against him either, he said, I do not want to stand before God having a righteousness that is my own. I want a righteousness that comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And remember, repentance is not just feeling bad for what you did. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. The key word is change. You don't repent and stay the same. You don't come to Jesus and go away the same. They either went away healed and happy, or they went away sorrowful, like the rich young ruler, because he did not want to repent and do what Jesus said. So what does God use to bring us to repentance? I did a study on this week of all things I could find in the Bible that says it leads to repentance. And first is the message of the cross. Jesus said in John 12:32 in the Amplified Version, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw and attract all people to myself. The cross is the proof of the depths of God's love and the lengths that he went to save us from our sin. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, it is the power of God. The Holy Spirit also is used to bring us to repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. John 16, 8 says, when he comes, he will convict the world of his sin and of God's righteousness and the coming judgment. The preaching of the cross and the conviction of sin leads to sorrow, and sorrow leads to repentance, but not just any kind of sorrow. We find this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Oh, I love that. When you've truly repented and you've been born again, you don't have any regret for all that you left behind. You don't have any regret at all. You're glad that stuff is off of you. You're glad you're out of that world. It has no pull on you anymore. You don't regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You can tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow by their results. Godly sorrow lays the axe to the root, but worldly sorrow does not. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and change, but worldly sorrow leads to death. It could be emotional death or spiritual death, sometimes even physical death. Think of the biblical examples we have between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In the Old Testament, you could look at David and Saul when they were confronted. I won't talk about them today, but in the New Testament, you have Judas and Peter. I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus, and Peter denied Jesus three times. They both messed up, and they both were sorrowful, greatly sorrowful for what they did. But Judas had a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and he went out and hanged himself. Peter had a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that led him to eventually reconnecting with Jesus. He laid the axe to the root of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow drives you away from God, but godly sorrow draws you closer to God. Listen, don't deceive yourself into thinking you've repented just because you confess your sin. This is a big one. A lot of people think, oh, I confess my sin, but you can confess your sin and at the same time be fully intending to commit it again. Yes, sir. And they don't change because they haven't repented. Yes, it's good. Confess it. Get forgiven. Forgiveness is one thing. Repentance is something else. And they've not repented because they don't have godly sorrow for their sin yet. They're still okay with it. Godly sorrow leads to true change. It leads to repentance and change. You don't repent and change and stay the same. Listen, just being sorry, I mean, people feel sorrow or regret, but repentance actually involves change and action. It's more than just the feeling of regret. It's not just feeling guilty. It's a change. It's a turning from myself and my sin to God. Listen, you can be sorry for the consequences of your sin, but never change your heart or your thoughts, or your behavior, and that only results in, listen, regret without repentance. A lot of people live in regret without repentance. Only godly sorrow leads to repentance. Also, I love this, the goodness of God leads to repentance. In fact, all these other things that God designed to lead us to repentance are evidence of God's goodness, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love. Romans 2, 4 says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's goodness leads you toward repentance? The Good News Translation says, surely you know that God is kind because he is trying to lead you to repent. I love that, but because it shows that God's goodness leads us to repentance, and it also shows us the fact that because God wants us to repent, that is evidence of his goodness to us. Amen. Anything he does to draw him to draw us to repentance is goodness. Goodness is God's kindness in regard to our past sin. He's been good to us, even though we've sinned and we're worthy of judgment. Tolerance is God's kindness in regard to our present sin. Every day we fall short of God's glory, but God holds back judgment from us. Patience is God's kindness in regard to future sin. He knows we're gonna sin in the future, yet he loves us still. He shows us mercy still. And listen, people sometimes think that God's patience and tolerance is weakness. You might have heard somebody do this. The people do stupid stuff like, if there's a God in heaven, let him strike me dead. And when it doesn't happen, they say, see, there's no God in heaven. I'm like, really? That'd be like me saying, if there's a God in heaven, he must manifest a purple pig in this sanctuary right now. See, it didn't happen. There is no God. God doesn't play those stupid games with people. That's just people trying to excuse themselves from repentance. And God wants to draw us to repentance. He doesn't drive us. He's not going to make you. He lovingly draws you with his goodness, with his kindness, with his conviction, with his word, with preaching through other people, through circumstances. Everything is designed to draw you to himself. And I pray God is drawing you today. I'm going to close by talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor who stood up to Hitler and the Nazis in the 1940s. And he was killed in a concentration camp in 1945. A lot of churches bowed the knee to Hitler and only said what was approved by the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer stood in faith. And he knew what it was to count the cost. He wrote a classic book I encourage all of you to read called The Cost of Discipleship. Many people don't want to talk about the cost of following Jesus. There's a cost to it. People only want to hear about the benefits. And we do people a disservice when all we do is tell them about the benefits, but we never tell them, you know, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow him. Bonhoeffer, he called this cheap grace. He's the one who first talked about this concept of cheap grace, which offers salvation without repentance. That's what Mickey Cohen wanted. Salvation without having to repent. It's cheap grace. And people, so many people want that. They want a discipleship without cost. Too many people want a no-cost Christianity. They want a cut-rate commitment. They want a bargain basement belief. They want a thrift store theology. They want a marked-down Messiah. They want to pay the absolute rock-bottom clearance rack price. Jarrell was talking about my shirt this morning. We were talking about it before church. And I said, man, he said, where do you get that shirt? I said, the only way I afford these shirts is I go to the Dillard's Clearance Outlet at the Louisville Mall. That's the way I do it. And so many people look at that when it comes to Christianity. I want to go to the outlet mall. I want to go to the clearance section in the outlet mall. I want to go to final, drop down lowest rock bottom price in the clearance section of the outlet mall. I call them minimum wage believers. Their question is, what's the least I can do and still be saved? And what's the most I can do and get away with and still be saved? You know what I'm saying? That kind of belief. Listen, if that describes you, you're not truly following the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen, there's no forgiveness without repentance. There's no salvation without surrender. There's no discipleship without commitment. There's no following Christ without taking up your cross. So you need to lay the axe to the root of all those things. How do we do that? Through repentance. How do we change through repentance? First of all, I'm closing with this. If you are not convicted of any sin ever, listen, I'm not preaching today to be sin conscious all the time. But I'm preaching that I pray a prayer. Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, Lord, show me. And I'm going to trust you to convict me. I'm not going to go through my life with a magnifying glass looking for sin in my life all the time. But I'm asking the Lord to convict me. If you're not convicted of sin, pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you. And not only that, he will give you godly sorrow for your sin. Accept responsibility for it. Proverbs 28:13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, that's confession and repentance, right? Turning, they will receive mercy. Don't stop with confession. Also turn. Also confess it. 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Mickey Cohen was self-deceived. I'm not bad. I'm not a sinner. I don't need this. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then turn from sin and self. Not just turn from, turn to God. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from works that lead to death and of faith towards God. And listen, once we turn to God in repentance, we still got some changing to do. Salvation changes our heart, changes our spirit, changes our inner man. We still have the same body, the same soul, the same mind, the same will, the same emotions. Our will needs to be constantly submitted to the will of God. Our emotions need to come under the control of the Spirit, and our minds need to be renewed. That's an ongoing process in this lifestyle of repentance, constantly turning from ourselves and going our own way and turning to God and laying the axe to the root through repentance. That's how we experience greater freedom. Listen, way too many people want a little touch-up work when God wants to give you a complete restoration. Many people want a little tune-up, not knowing that God wants to give them a complete overhaul. Way too many people want to put on a little spiritual makeup to cover up some stuff, but Jesus wants to give you a complete spiritual makeover. Way too many people want just a little bit of relief, but Jesus came to give us greater freedom, and you can experience that today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet. Hallelujah. What's God saying to you as our prayer team comes down? What's God saying to you? What's God saying to you? Have you been convicted and you've been resisting? Have you not ever been convicted and you think, I need to pray for the Spirit to convict me? Have you been born again? Have you not just come to the place of some sorrow or some regret or even some confession, but have you actually repented and placed your faith in Jesus? We would love to pray for you for that today, or any other need that you may have, or any other person you'd want to pray for. Thank you so much for being here today. Love you so much. I hope you have a great week. We'll be back here Wednesday night. We'll sing one more song, then we'll be dismissed.